I want to greet all of you in Jesus' name today. A blessing to be here with you and looking forward to God's blessing as we look into His Word further here in the sermon. I brought along an object lesson, and I always feel a little awkward doing that to an adult, primarily adult audience, as though they might think they're being spoken to as children. I actually was kind of interested to notice who had the nerve to sit right on top of my object lesson, but I'll try to work around these two girls up front here. I think we can manage. I don't know if you remember, it's been a long time, it seems long to me. About a month ago or so, my message was from Ephesians 6, and it was an introduction to the armor of God. And the phrase that kind of occupied most of the sermon was, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." And if you remember, I didn't really even finish that phrase. So that should be my topic for today, but I was feeling pulled in another direction and tried to stay on my text in Ephesians, and I just was pulled in the direction of addressing this topic instead. So I'll trust that it was for a reason. Ephesians 5, verse 8 reads this way: "You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Well, I think that's one of a half a dozen or so pivotal phrases in the book of Ephesians, and that is to answer the question what it means to walk as children of light. I would gather that all of you that are members here, that are converted children of God, would be comfortable applying the term child of light to yourself. But what Paul addresses here in Ephesians 5 is not what a child of light should do. It's what children of light should do. It has a corporate body emphasis. And that's going to be a little bit of the burden of my message today, is not addressing you as individuals, but as a body. So if you can hear this message in that context, in a body context. Charles Spurgeon made this statement at his seminary. I guess he had a preacher training school and was answering questions from students one day. And he was asked this question, and he answered the question with a question that I'll pass on to you. He was asked this question: "Will the heathen, having never heard the gospel, be saved?" And Charles Spurgeon saw fit to answer that question with this question: "A far better question is whether we, having heard the gospel and failed to tell it to others, whether we can be saved." I think that's an excellent question. I want to give some thought to the responsibility, the assignment that God has given to His people to be a source of light to the world, to be a light to the Gentiles. I want to look a little bit in the Old Testament at the foundation of God's people. I understand Menno Simons' life verse or key verse or favorite verse, the verse that all of his published works began with, was 1 Corinthians 3:11, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And I don't want to be accused of trying to undermine the preeminence of Christ or the foundational nature of Jesus and His atoning sacrifice in the Christian's life. But I want to use the term foundation and relate it to God's covenant with Abram. I want to call that, if not a foundational, at least a crucial command for the people of God, and it's one I think we're still under today. It's in Genesis 12, and you can turn there if you like. I want to think a little bit about Jewish history and Old Testament history and the Jews as the people of God and the fact that they lost their place. They were cut off. They were disqualified as the people of God. What for? We would say they rejected Jesus. They missed the Messiah. They didn't see their need for Jesus' blood shed at Calvary. And I think that's all true. But I also think they failed in this foundational command, this original command, the first and greatest command of God to his people. At the inception, the very beginning of the people of God, the call of Abram, God assigned an overriding command that he never retracted for his people. And I would like to submit that the Jews failed in that, and that we could. There's danger that we could fail in the same way that the Jews did. 1 Corinthians 10 makes this statement about the Old Testament. 3/4 of the verses in the Bible, 39 out of 66 books, are Old Testament. What do we do with them? Are they kind of an embarrassing appendix that we know it's there and we revere it, but we largely ignore it? Well, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, about the history of the Jews and what we read about in the Old Testament, these things happened unto them for our admonition. The Old Testament happened for our admonition. That is the church. That's us today. That word, the Greek word there for admonition, is often translated rebuke. That is, we're to be instructed and taught, admonished, even rebuked by the things that happened to the Jews. These things happened unto them for our admonition. All right, if you're in Genesis 12, I'd like to look at the first three verses there. I'm going to ask the people of God to stand for the reading of the Word of God as you're able. These three verses would represent the Abrahamic covenant, as it's called, starting in Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. There's something going on here as God sets up the covenant with his people, as he forms his people out of the loins of Abram. He gives this Abrahamic covenant. And a covenant is a two-way contract. And that is, it can be broken either by the one that issues the covenant or the one that the covenant's issued to. And there's commitments both ways. And in these three verses, God makes the covenant, and then he repeats the covenant. And if we look at this covenant closely, we see God is saying what he commits himself to do, and he's saying what he demands from his people. He lays out the requirements for the sovereign, that is the God. I will do this. And then he issues our responsibility and our command to withhold, to be a part of this covenant. We have to obey our side. I want to look at that in these verses. Starting in verse 1, the covenant is laid out, God's responsibility. It starts out actually with the servant's responsibility. Get thee out of thy country. So separate yourself from your kindred, your family, from your father's house. Go to a land I will show you. The servant will separate himself from his old life. Verse 2, and now God's side of the covenant. I, God, will make of thee, the people of God, a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Okay, so he says here in verse 1, the servant is to separate themselves from their old life, everything that they knew, and then God will in turn make of his people a great nation, blessing them, making their name great. Then again, he repeats the requirement as a command. It's not a passive statement. It's an active command. I thought about what is the difference between a passive statement and an active command. It says, thou shalt be a blessing. It's in an active tense, that command. I thought about when I'm working outside, it doesn't take me long to pretty well get soaked with sweat. And if someone said to me, work hard outside and thou shalt be sweaty, that's passive. That will just happen. It'll happen automatically without any effort. I do my work and I get sweaty. Well, here that isn't what's being described. It says in verse 2, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. That speaks of an active effort for the people of God to be a blessing. I titled the message, Blessed to Be a Blessing. I want to talk about the fact that the people of God were never designed to be a storehouse for blessing. We are blessed to be a blessing. I wanted to use an example of this overhead projector to compare that to the people of God, the body of Christ. I follow my school years back 40 or so years now. Seems a long time. I remember when the overhead projector was an amazing innovation. There was a time, believe it or not, that there was not an overhead projector, and I remember that time. And it was chalkboards. And I was kind of impressed with chalkboards, but next thing I know in school out comes this overhead projector. And it's an amazing instrument, really. It's a highly effective tool to transmit light and information. It's very powerful and very effective. And I want to draw an analogy between the church and the overhead projector. It's kind of disappointing to me that overhead projectors have outlived their usefulness and now nobody uses them. I went to borrow this from Mark, and he had to pull it out of the closet. It was buried 3 feet deep and covered with dust because they don't use it anymore because we have fancy projectors now. But I want to talk about God charging his people to be a light to the Gentiles, God blessing his people to be a blessing, the fact that the people of God were never designed to store up blessing. And that was the Jews' fatal mistake. I would say that's where they disqualified themselves, and we can do the same. That is where we take the blessing that God has given us and keep it to ourselves. I'm going to turn this projector on. First thing you'll notice is that it's connected to a power source, and that is that a scriptural obedient brotherhood that isn't connected to the Spirit of God has no part of God. So it is connected here. The second thing that's necessary for this device to serve its purpose is that it be turned on. You see, a tremendous amount of power flows into this device and flows out of it and is projected up on the wall to serve a purpose. This is light that's resulting from power. The people of God are charged to be a light. We're charged to walk as children of light. More than that, though, we're to be a scriptural, obedient brotherhood. We are to be message bearers. And that is, we don't just shine a light. People don't just drive by our farms or our places and admire them and say, what a tidy place and well-ordered children, and wow, that's impressive. God bless them for that. Well, we have a message. And the light isn't worth very much without a message. I don't mean to make too much of that particular message, but just to give you the idea that the power comes through the people of God, they produce light, and it's a mechanism overall to transmit God's word and God's message. I want to talk in my message a little bit about a danger, and that is that this machine, as ingenious as it is and as effective and powerful, as efficient as it is at transmitting light and information, it's got one fundamental weakness. That is, if you want to destroy this machine quickly, you can do that. I have a little mirror here. I mentioned that God's people were designed to be transmitters of light. And he's made no provision for the body of Christ to store power or to store light. That is, whenever we attempt to do that, it is fatal. I'm going to again say, but I think that that is what happened to the Jews. They took the light of God, the glory of God, and they kept it to themselves. And they chose to use it to try to glorify themselves, and ultimately they destroyed themselves. And that is, and I wouldn't do this for very long, but if I reflect that light back into that machine, it's going to destroy itself. It can't handle the heat that would build up very quickly. It's designed to transmit light. All right. The concept of God's people being charged to be a light to the world, to be a light to the Gentiles, to not store power and glory in themselves, or they risk their own destruction. Didn't quite finish in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. We got down to verse 3, and God repeats the covenant again. And he accepts responsibility for what he would do, and he charges his people with what they must do. Verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curses thee. That's God's part. And here's the servant's charge. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Okay, if we're not a source of blessing for all families on the earth, as the people of God, we're disqualified. We're storing light and power that was meant to be sent out. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Still considering this issue of the responsibility of the people of God to be a light to the Gentiles. The fact that what's being assigned to the Jews has been reassigned to us. Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7. We break in here to God speaking to his people. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee. I'll stop there. He started that verse out saying, he's going to gather us in close and protect us. It says, I will hold thee, I will keep thee, that is, guard thee, and then I will give thee. That is, he's going to expose us to the danger of being sent into the world. Continuing in verse 6, I will hold thee, I will keep thee, and I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And here's the purpose, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Church today has turned a lot of that command into a social gospel. That is, we're going to set up ministries to help the blind, and we're going to relate to the prisoner. And those things are all good, but those are not the essence of the gospel. They aren't the essence of God's call to his people. Turn to Luke chapter 4 for just a minute. We're going to come right back to Isaiah. In Luke 4, Jesus answers the question, what is the purpose of the Spirit of God in a believer? He quotes Isaiah, and he says this in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus speaking here, because he, God, hath anointed me, Jesus, to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. And verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, I want to back up to the beginning of verse 18, if you're following that in your Bible, and I hope you are, where Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because, why is the Spirit of God here among the people of God? Would it be for the same reason that it was on Jesus? Or do we understand we've been charged with something different than Christ? Christ said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I am appointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised. The Spirit of God is given to the people of God to transmit the gospel. Back to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 3. I'm going to take the time to look at verse 3. I want to get down to verse 5 and 6. But verse 3 tells us who's being addressed here. Because if we weren't careful, we'd think that God was speaking to the Messiah. God was speaking to Jesus and not us. But we find out in verse 3 that the person being addressed here is the people of God. Verse 3. God said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. That's kind of a very, very important verse. We find out three important things in just a few words. That is whose we are, what we are, and what we've been given to do. Whose we are is in the small word my. Jehovah, Yahweh, from verse 1 is addressing and saying to the people of God, Thou art my, we are God's. What are we? We are a servant. We are God's servant. We do what we're told. We're expected to do what we're told. Israel, the people of God. And then, why are we here? Whose are we? What are we? And what have we been asked to do? We are the people of God in whom God will be glorified. It's kind of amazing here that he speaks with such sovereignty. He doesn't say, I created you to glorify me, or I hope you glorify me, or if you're faithful, I'll get glory. He says, I will be glorified. His people will glorify God. Drop down to verse 5 and verse 6. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is where we could get tied up and think this is just talking about Christ. But we already looked earlier and found out he's addressing Israel. The people of God were created in effect from the womb, but not in actuality. The Lord formed me from the womb to be his servant. Okay, servants do what they're told to do by their master. He goes on to say, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God shall be my strength. Okay, so the purpose of this servant, the people of God, is to glorify God. It goes on then to say in verse 6, and he said, it is a light thing. It is very small. It's trivial. It's insignificant. That thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So we see here there's like a two-part assignment here for the servant. The first part is, raise up the tribes of Jacob. I'm going to make an application of this here, and if you're not comfortable with it, happy to hear a correction at the end. There is something here, though, I think, for our day. That is, the responsibility of the true people of God to be a light to those that are in error, that are in compromise. I want to come back to that. We'll talk about that. But I'm just going to plant that seed. That the servant was charged with a light thing, which is raising up the tribes of Jacob in verse 6. And then with a heavy thing, the ultimate responsibility, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. All right, I'm just laying a little groundwork here. I hope everybody's still with me. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 60? Still thinking about the charge for the people of God to be a message bearer to the world. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee. This is the people of God. And his glory, God's glory, shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So we see here in verse 1, the two fundamental properties of light. Light shines, and light exposes darkness. arise, shine. The Lord will rise upon thee, and his glory will be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. Verse 2 tells us that the people of God are to be a powerful source of light and glory for God. Just by being what they are, it doesn't tell us what we need to do. We need to be who we are. That is the people of God. And then on in verse 3. This seems to me to be God's evangelism technique. We wonder a lot about tracts or different programs we can do to reach the lost. If the Shekinah glory of God is on his people, if they're being what they were created to be, verse 3 says the Gentiles will come. Do we believe that? Even kings to the brightness of thy rising. I've wondered already what a blessing it would be if Donald Trump walked through that door and came up front and fell on his knees and just miraculously converted and pleading and sobbing in tears and wanting to be a true disciple of Jesus and continue in his word. What an amazing thing that would be. Well, this says here, if I read it right, that's going to happen. The people of God, reflecting the glory of God, will bring kings to the brightness of their rising. That's kind of exciting. Gentiles shall come to thy light. We don't go begging the lost to come to Christ. I think something important to remember as the people of God is who has the wealth and who is the beggar. We are not the beggars. The lost are the beggars. They come to us seeking true riches. This is how that verse reads. The Gentiles shall come to thy light. The Jews missed this. They failed to project God's light into a dark world. God's blessing, God's glory, they kept selfishly for themselves. They were disqualified, and God raised up another people. Could this happen to us? I wrote that down and looked at that question for a little while. Could this happen to us? Could we be disqualified as the people of God? It's been 5 centuries or better since the Radical Reformation, spirit of Anabaptism, quite a heritage. Is God pretty well stuck with working with us? Who's he going to turn to? Where is he going to find a faithful people? He's going to need to make this work. Not so sure. The Jews were the people of God for far, far longer than conservative Anabaptism. In Luke 19, verse 40, Jesus is in his triumphal entry, coming into the city, and the disciples are rejoicing and singing and praising God. And the Jews commanded that they be quiet. And Jesus said, if these, the disciples, should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. If these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I have a question for you. Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship, are we holding our peace? If we are holding our peace, we are committing the gross sin, the disqualifying sin that the Jews committed. Confronted with the glory of God and blessed with the glory of God, possessing the power of God and the presence of God as the people of God, they held their peace. Are we holding our peace? In Luke 3 and Matthew 3, Jesus says, God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Do you doubt that? If the people of God hold their peace, if we try to somehow hang on to the power and light, selfishly keep it to ourselves, glorify ourselves instead of God, God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. I think that's a sobering warning. It is for me. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. A little bit of my motivation for this message was the brothers' meeting we had recently to discuss our burden for outreach and what direction are we going to go and how are we going to do it. And I don't know that God has revealed his will to us in that yet, but I know for a fact that it is God's will that we do that. And that there's great danger to us if we're not faithful in it. Acts 1, verse 4. Reads this way, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So Jesus is speaking to the disciples. They're assembled together, and he commands, don't you dare go out of Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. It's a euphemism for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Don't leave Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. For John, verse 5, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Go down to verse 8. Jesus says this way, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Stop there. We're after Pentecost. We profess to be a scriptural brotherhood, part of the body of Christ. Has the Holy Ghost come upon us? Is that a silly question? I don't want to put people to sleep. I think we would say that we possess the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come on you. You will be witnesses unto me. Okay, that again, that term, ye shall be witnesses, is an active command. He isn't saying, when you go outside in the heat and work, you shall sweat. He's saying, the promise of the Father will come on you, and your part is to go out and be the witnesses that you were called to be. Be witnesses. It doesn't just happen like somehow the Holy Ghost shining on us makes us witnesses. It's an active command. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, that's a familiar verse. I have a couple questions to ask you about it. Why did Jesus say it that way? Why Jerusalem and Judea? I think we would all admit that our first ministry responsibility is to be evangelists here with our families and among our people, within our culture. I don't think I have to make that argument. I think we understand that God doesn't have spiritual grandchildren. We don't just raise up children in the church and all of a sudden we're a disciple factory. Okay, we have a job to do. We have to present God's message, Jerusalem and Judea. But then he goes on and says Samaria. Why Samaria? What does Samaria have to teach us? Well, the Samaritans were compromising people of God. They called themselves people of God. They had a form of godliness but denied its power. We came up in our Sunday school lesson today. No, was it in the devotion? Sorry, in John 4. Jesus said, ye worship what you know not. We know what we worship. The Samaritans worshiped what they knew not. They were a compromising, professing, but not possessing people of God. They had a form of godliness, but denied its power. That was the step that was to be taken after evangelizing among the people of God. Jerusalem and Judea, on to Samaria. They were, I used the term with Jake Fisher, and he recognized the term. So I'll use it here. I don't know if you've heard the term halfway Anabaptists. There would be people that would acknowledge the truth of the Word of God and the teachings of the Word of God, but didn't quite have the faith or the motivation to live it out. I think I see that in the world today. I've heard that we as a people are uniquely positioned to reach out to Muslims. I think I've heard that in here, so I assume all of you have heard it. That is, we have conservative, moral, disciplined, ordered lives. We have families. We have things that Muslims appreciate, so they're going to be wide open to hearing us. Well, I would agree with that. I've also heard that we're uniquely positioned to be an outreach to the Amish. And that is, God has seen fit to put us in a place that I don't understand how things all are in those churches, but if there's sheep that aren't being fed, we're uniquely positioned to be a blessing to them. I come from a background that isn't Muslim or Amish. I come from a nominal Christian background. And I'd like to add to that list of people that we're uniquely positioned to minister to the nominal church, the mainstream church, the professing church that has little to do with the practical teachings of Jesus Christ. I feel like we're uniquely positioned and can be a blessing to them. I think that's a little what's being referred to here when Jesus charges the disciples. Do your work first in Judea and Jerusalem, Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria. Reach out to the compromised church that has joined hands with the world and disqualified themselves. And then move on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Just something for you to think about. I think we're uniquely qualified to do that. In spite of what I would call some cultural barriers, I think that those things are actually very small compared to the glory of God and the power of God and the message of God that we possess. Really, the cultural stuff pales in comparison. I remember Jonas said to me one time, we hadn't been here too long, and he said, what are we to do with these seekers? These people come, they feed spiritually, they don't fit in, and they leave. Should we just start out in the first place, send them to the Baptists? I forget how I answered that question exactly, but I was a little shocked that he was willing to say that that was a valid destination. I had just come from there, and I felt like there were some substantial things missing, foundational things missing. We don't know what to do with these folks. They don't fit in our culture. Send them back to the nominal church. Well, I would take issue with that. That's probably for another sermon. The Samaritans, the uttermost parts of the earth. I want to mention that the uttermost parts of the earth, we take to be deepest, darkest Africa, or some forsaken place in Asia, some terrible place that nobody would want to go. The uttermost parts of the earth. Might as well call it the awfulest parts of the earth. I think that as we're considering our responsibility to be a light, we should remember that sometimes uttermost is not geographical, but cultural. And that is the people that are not having a form of godliness, but denying its power, but having absolutely no form of godliness. Who are we less related to and connected to than people that deny the existence of the living God? And really, is deep, dark Africa that much further away than Mifflintown and a rank heathen, somebody that denies the existence of God? I'm going to submit that Jesus is calling discipleship and evangelism to be done in the confines of our culture and our body here, our families and our friends right here, to Samaria, halfway Anabaptists, professors, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, possibly not necessarily deep, dark Africa, which, don't get me wrong, we need to be a light in deep, dark Africa. I hope I didn't say that in a way that I was heard wrong. We go on in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 kind of gave us marching orders, and I'd like to submit that I think we've hopscotched from Jerusalem and Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I'd like to put in a plug for the nominal church that is missing a lot of teaching that we take for granted. That is, things that we might even think are optional. Really? Who are we to point to the Word of God and say, these teachings of Jesus are the foundation and these are just optional? I don't want to be in that position. I don't want to make that call. If people are missing clear teachings from the Word of God, from the Son of God, I think we have a responsibility to do them a favor and tell them the truth. We go on down to verse 9 and Jesus' ascension. Jesus had spoken these things. I'm still in Acts 1. When he had spoken these things, they beheld, this is the disciples, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold. All right, I'm really struck by the word behold here. If I was writing scripture, verse 9 would have started with behold. That is, the resurrected Christ was raised up into the clouds right in front of these men. I would say, behold. Look, this is amazing. You've never seen anything like this. Behold, Jesus rose into the clouds. But that isn't how it reads. Okay, he's taken up into a cloud. The cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, now something amazing is going to happen. Stop and look and pay attention. Behold. Thank you. What is this amazing thing? Two men in white apparel? I don't think that's what was amazing. I think it's what they said after that. Verse 11. Men of Galilee, brothers and sisters at Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? I think in conservative Anabaptism, we can get stuck right here, standing, gazing up into heaven, praising God, loving Jesus. God bless us for all of that. We certainly need to do that. But don't get stuck there. Don't stop. What do these two men in white say in verse 11? Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? There's work to do. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. That's the behold. The behold is he's coming back. And he expects you to do what he charged you to do in verse 8. After you receive power, that's where we are. The Holy Ghost has come upon you. That's where we are. Ye shall be, active command, do this. Be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. This same Jesus shall come in like manner. I think it's a warning for the disciples. Don't just stand here blessing God and worshiping God. As important a part of body life as that is, remember what he told us to do. I want to talk about our method of evangelism. And I don't mean to take away from tracts. I think God uses tracts in a powerful way. But I want to talk about the gospel of the brotherhood. I want to talk about how compelling and beautiful a brotherhood is. And I think many of you have grown up with it. I didn't. It was new to me, and I had to come to terms with it and absorb it and come to understand it and appreciate it from a position very different from many of you. I'm afraid we take it for granted, and as we're being a light and as we're carrying the good news to the world, we forget that we are a powerful, compelling testimony just because of who we are, just because of being a scriptural, obedient brotherhood. We have the glory of God in some way, the power of God on us. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? How will we be recognized as true disciples of Jesus Christ? If you have love one to another. That is the brotherhood as far as I'm concerned. The powerful attraction of an obedient scriptural brotherhood. We shouldn't underrate it. I don't want to beat a dead horse. I've said this before and I hesitate to say things twice. I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence and I don't want to abuse this pulpit, but we have a sign out front that identifies us as a body of believers, as Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship. And I hear often Shade Mountain Church. I get checks as deacon to Shade Mountain Church. Well, the fellowship was, that term was chosen for a reason, because we are a brotherhood. It is the best English word to translate the Greek word koinonia, which is fellowship, brotherhood. We are, the term church has kind of been co-opted to the point of referring to a nominal kind of a mainline professing church. We are a fellowship. We were assigned that name for a reason by people that thought about it and chose it carefully. It's part of our testimony. So I'll leave that for what it's worth. The powerful attraction of the brotherhood. I call it the gospel of the brotherhood. We shouldn't underrate that. I don't know how many of you know. How Rebecca and I came to first be here. We were invited the first time we darkened the doors of this church house. We were invited by neighbors, actually not by church folk. And we were told, you know, you can go there. Really? I'd have never believed it. I'd known Mennonites for 20 years or so and was under the firm impression that it was a very private place and just a place you dare not intrude. And they might tolerate you, but you certainly wouldn't be welcome. No, they said, this neighbor said that they have this hymn sing and you can go and they're going to worship. They're going to have a worship service and you can watch. Do you know, that had a powerful attraction to us. A scriptural brotherhood. That is what brought us here the first time, was just the knowledge that the body of Christ was going to assemble and worship God, and we could be there and see it. And we wanted that. John 6:44, speaking of evangelism. How do you make it work? We want to get something done. We want to accomplish something. We want to be about this work and be productive and successful. What is God's method for bringing the lost into the fold? John 6:44. No man can come to me, Jesus, unless the Father draw him. Well, there it is. If the Father doesn't draw someone, he can't come to Jesus. How does God draw people to him? Well, this word draw is only used four other places in the New Testament. And we think of draw like, I try to get a puppy. If I want to take a picture of a puppy, please, please, come here. You know, here I have a little bone for you. I'm trying to draw that puppy to me. And there's an element of that in how God relates to a lost sinner, but that isn't how the scripture uses that word. Four places the word draw is used. No man can come to Jesus unless the Father draw him. It says in James 2, James says that the rich draw you poor before the judgment seat. They draw you. Can you think of another word that might have fit there? You're a poor person and the rich person is wanting you into court. Acts 21, Paul was drawn out of the temple by the mob to be killed. Was he wooed? Was he pleaded with and beckoned? Come on out, Paul. Please, come out and be killed. He was drawn out of the temple by the mob to be killed. Same Greek word. It's used one more place in John 21. The disciples drew in their overloaded and tearing nets. Twice, verse 6 and verse 11. The disciples drew in. This is the word. No man can come to me unless the Father draw him. Now, I'm not trying to be Calvinist and talk about irresistible grace and people are the elect and they're marked for salvation and they can't resist God. What I'm trying to do is paint a picture of a powerful attraction. And that is, again, we're not the beggars they are. And second, the attraction of a scriptural brotherhood is powerful. It doesn't woo someone, it practically drags them. That was my experience. If you think I didn't resist that over the years that we were interacting with this church, I resisted it with every fiber of my being. But the glory of the gospel, of the brotherhood, all men shall know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That was a powerful attraction. So how's it working here? We're being a brotherhood. I trust. I see that we are. I see the fruit of the Spirit, and we saw it before we were members here. Much of what drew us here. Since we've been here, there might have been a half a dozen couples or families come and go. Some individuals come and go. Colders are here for whatever that's worth, but how many others? You can't argue with numbers, can you? 28 years, hard work, for what? Really? Blessed to have Doug here from non-Anabaptist background. We're blessed to be here, but seriously, that's a lot of work and a lot of years. Do we have to find a different way? The Pentecostals, in 1900, there were no Pentecostals, and today, 118 years later, there's There's 500 million, a quarter of the people that name the name of Christ are Pentecostals. Do we need to get on board with this health and wealth gospel? Now, numbers are not what define the smile of God. The smile of God is on those that are faithful. I'll tell a quick story and wrap up. I won't subject you to all the rest of this message. About 7 or 8 years ago, we were in a terrible drought, and I was baling a 6-acre alfalfa field. And my neighbor drove his truck out in the field, and I was baling with the round baler, and he pulled up, waved at me, and I shut the baler down, and he said, "What are you doing?" Seriously, this is another farmer. I mean, see the round baler running back there. I'm baling hay. He looked to the right. He looked to the left. He said, "Where's your bales?" So, well, I'm baling what's here. It was a pretty lean year, very dry, very thin. I think actually the bale counter was showing me the bale getting smaller as I baled because all the dust was spitting bale out, and I was kind of hurrying to get finished before my bale disappeared. So recently here we had a lot of rain, a lot of fertility. We were blessed with a lot of bales, and my boys are out baling, and they baled bales so thick you could walk across the field on top of these bales. My question is, who is a more faithful baler? How do we define faithfulness? Doing what was asked of us in the way it was asked, in my opinion, is the definition of faithfulness. Jonah preached a 9-word sermon and converted an empire, including its emperor. The city was a 3-day journey across. He only walked one day in and he got tired of it. He so despised the people of that city, he didn't go to the center. He went a third of the way in. And he preached this message: "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned." And then he stomped out, angry at Almighty God, fully expecting God was going to convert these disgusting Gentiles. Compare that to Jeremiah, 39 years of faithful, painful, suffering ministry, blood, sweat, and tears. 39 years, 0 recorded conversions. Who will have the smile, the approval of God? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Jonah with his numbers, or Jeremiah with his faithfulness. I will just submit to us that we not get into the world system of counting numbers. I will say that the work that's been done here has been very important and precious to my family. And I would say that we shouldn't expect to do a whole lot better than Jesus as evangelists. I want to just give you a couple numbers. I have a background in math, and I'm kind of fascinated by statistics and numbers. Would you say Jesus' ministry was successful? I want to give you a couple numbers. The Son of God ministered for 3 years in Judea. He was crucified, resurrected, seen by many. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He preached with power and authority that had never been seen before or since. After 3 years of faithful ministry, there were, according to Acts 1:15, 120 disciples. They were all gathered in the upper room. 120. Was he successful? There were approximately 2 million Jews under Jesus' ministry. 120. If Jesus came to Juniata County, I looked it up, 25,000 souls in Juniata County, and he preached for 3 years, and he raised the dead, and he healed the sick, and he was resurrected from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and disappeared into the clouds, and spoke and taught with the authority of the Son of God, how many converts would you expect in Juniata County after 3 years? If we do the numbers of 120 in Judea under Jesus' ministry out of 2 million, in Juniata County, there would be one soul, one convert. You want to use numbers to define success in evangelism? Jesus, in 3 years, would have converted one soul. So we need to be careful we don't take lightly numbers and fall into the nominal church's game of counting seats filled. All right, I'm over time. Sorry for that. Thanks for your attention. I'd like to close with the verse I opened with. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's kneel for prayer.